This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. We have now reached our 49th study in the great subject of the Kingdom of God, which ramifies right throughout the inspired word from Genesis to Revelation. Last time we looked at the occurrences of the word kingdom in Peter's epistle and in the epistle of James, early epistles and written by those who were ministers to the people of Israel, or to the saved in Israel, Hebrew Christians, those that were scattered, the dispersion, those that were living outside the land of Palestine. And then we looked at the book of the Revelation, this great prophetic book which deals with the condition of things at the end of this age, largely dealing with that other kingdom, that sinister kingdom, which the Bible talks about, the kingdom of Satan. And it's coming to a climax in the two terrible personages of the beast and the false prophet, who are going to dominate, we're told, the whole earth, who are going to deceive all that are on the earth, except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who is going to travesty everything that he can pertain to Christ in order to deceive. He's going to work miracles, deceiving miracles, lying miracles, the scripture tells us, with the one idea of getting the world under his control and finally giving its allegiance not to God, who is the rightful owner, but to Satan. What he wants, of course, is the adoration, the worship of mankind, what he's been scheming for ever since his fall, and what he would almost seem to get at the end of the age. Now, the book of Revelation is dealing with this tremendous wind-up, this tremendous climax, which can only be ended by one thing, not by anything men can do, not by anything the professing churches at that time can do. Only one thing can deal with this, and that's the personal return in power and glory of the Lord Jesus from heaven back to this earth. And you want to read in connection with this, of course, Paul's letter to the second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, where he's also dealing with this man of sin and also warning the church at that time about the deception and the lying miracles that this man of sin is going to do, whom the Lord, he tells us, will destroy with the brightness of his coming. Because this person is superhuman, externally human, but energized personally by Satan. The book of the Revelation tells us that Satan gives him his throne, his power, and great authority in exchange, of course, for the worship of the world. Would hardly seem possible. People might say this is fantastic. We can't believe it. We would hardly think it possible that after nearly 2,000 years of Christianity, that this is the way this age is going to end. But the New Testament is so definite about it. The Lord himself in his earthly ministry warned us about it, recorded in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And the epistles are all of a piece on this. There is not one that tells us the end of this age is going to end in blessing, and is going to end up with a converted world, and everybody's going to acknowledge Christ at last. Oh, would to God that this were so. But it isn't. Things are going to get more and more difficult, darker and darker. Perilous, dangerous times shall come, said Paul under the influence of the Holy Spirit in the last days. And gives a long list of the characteristics. And as we've said in previous studies, every one of those characteristics in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is in evidence today. Not only in evidence today, but in evidence the world over, not localized in one place. And so these things should be speaking very definitely to the people of God who profess to be guided by the Word of God. Now, if we go back and we trace the outworking of this kingdom purpose, and we start with Abraham, because there we have it in germ, God's promise of a seed to this man, God's promise of a literal piece of land to this man from the river of Egypt over the river Euphrates, a literal piece of the earth, right in the sense, you can't spiritualize it to make any sense, because as we've said so many times, Abraham was commanded to walk in it, the length and the breadth thereof. And you can't walk into something that's spiritual, you can only walk into a literal piece of earth. This was a definite promise without any conditions given to him and to his posterity. And later on, the revelation increases as through Moses and the prophets, God tells us of his plan to make this people a unique nation in the sense that there has been nothing like it before. Not merely a kingdom, not merely a super nation, but a kingdom of priests. A priestly nation. One that can combine religion, and I use that word in the best meaning, of course, all that pertains to the things of God, and can combine righteous rule over the world. They're the only nation that has been equipped by God, destined by God, to fulfill this great role. And we know the long time, centuries he took to prepare Israel for this great purpose, and they failed. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ came as the king of this great kingdom, the king of the Jews, they rejected him. What did that do? Did that mean to say that God was defeated? That this earthly kingdom is never coming? And of course the answer is no. Because although sometimes it would appear on the surface that God is going to be defeated, it looks as though nearly his purpose has been wiped out. Yet we're dealing with an almighty God who works all things after the counsel of his own will, but is patient, is willing to wait. Now this is one thing we find it so difficult to understand. But in the end, he is going to triumph. That we can be absolutely sure. But the time it takes, that's the point that is such a difficulty. If God was dealing, we said it before, we repeat it because this solves so many problems. If God was dealing with a lot of machines, he could bring his kingdom in at once. He could say the word, and the machines, if men and women were made like that, robots, they'd have to obey. They couldn't do anything else. And God could have made Adam like that, could have made mankind like that, but he hasn't done that. He's made them into moral creatures. He's made them with a will, with a power of saying yes, saying no, of obeying, of disobeying, of believing, of disbelieving. That's the way he made Adam. That's the way the human race is made. And if we think that God was doing a very unwise thing or a dangerous thing in doing this, well, the answer is, of course, that God knows what he's doing. And we have no right and we're in no position to criticize him and say, what doest thou? He knows exactly what he's doing. And in the end, I believe he's going to justify all his actions. And we're going to see, when we are home with him and all the redeemed are in the places that he intended them to be, we're going to see that everything he did was right. Everything, from start to finish. And so we found that this earthly kingdom purpose then lengthened out. Did God's mercy finish with this people when they rejected Christ? When they allowed Pilate to write over the cross, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews? Of course he was writing truth, but he didn't know it was done in mockery. We will not have this man as our king. They said, we have no king but Caesar. Imagine this redeemed people. This people being prepared for centuries for this great role, actually saying they'd only got a pagan for their king. And the one, their redeemer, their saviour, their messiah, had come to them and said, the kingdom is now at hand, it's near, I am present, the king. Believe, accept, and the very thing they didn't do. Well, he prayed for them on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that prayer was certainly answered during the Acts of the Apostles. Because as we've seen, the period covered by that, something like 35 to 40 years, God's long-suffering was still holding out with his people. There was still the possibility of them repenting and turning. And God promised even to forgive their sin of crucifying their king and their saviour, had they done so. The great chapter, of course, as we've seen, is chapter 3, verses 19 to 26. And that dominates not the first part of the act, as some Christians say. Some expositors will bring forward. But it dominates the whole of the Acts. And it's not until Paul, who in all his journeys, in taking the gospel from new places, forming new groups of Christians, he goes to this chosen people first. Not only that, but he tells them when he begins, Antioch, it's necessary, this is a must, he said, for you to have it first. because they have the premier place. They are the divine channel for this kingdom to be brought in and the knowledge to spread over the world. They're going to be the great missionary nation, so you must have it first. And he always, without exception, went for the Jew first. He tells us later on in the chapter that all his witness had been kept to what had been taught in Moses and the prophets. No further. I've said none other things. Only those things. Well, if he said none other things than the Old Testament had made clear, he certainly could not have revealed something that God had kept hidden. That's to say, the church, which is made known to us in the later letters of Paul, written after the Acts, Ephesians being the first. But you see, it means to say that during the Acts, we've still got the earthly phase of this kingdom, and the possibility of the earthly channel, Israel, repenting. Of course, God knew they wouldn't. God knows everything in his foreknowledge. But no Christian, no believer living at that time knew that. In fact, they all were waiting and praying that this would be so. And they were taught by all the apostles at that time that they were to live waiting and expecting this coming of the Lord. Because the coming of the Lord draws near, says James. Peter said it's the last. We've got to the last time. John even uses the phrase, it's the last hour. The end of everything is at hand, says Peter. There's a winding up of things. So there is no doubt whatsoever that they were living at the conclusion of this great kingdom purpose, this earthly kingdom purpose. And it was waiting on one thing, the change of heart, the obedience of Israel to repent and turn. Acts chapter 3:19. But at the end, when he gets to Rome, the capital city of the earth, again goes to the Jew first. Again puts this aspect of the kingdom. Again we're told in Acts 28, the last chapter, out of Moses and the prophets. So we're not guessing. We're not saying, well, we don't know quite what part of the scripture. He might have been dealing with a new revelation entirely. No, it's still the Old Testament scriptures. And they still are at 6 and 7. They're not yet prepared to believe and accept. And then the long-suffering of God runs out. And we get that very solemn passage for the third time in the New Testament pronounced on this people, giving them blinded eyes, a non-understanding heart, and the inability to hear or to perceive God's truth. And we know that's how they've been ever since. Unusable. Although still a separate nation. Because God has made it quite clear he hasn't finished with them. Even now, you might say, well, surely God's going to finish with them now. After all this, no. When the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome, he tells us in that letter, in that middle section of the letter, chapters 9 to 11, that blindness has happened in part to Israel until, it's not going to last forever, only until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then all Israel should be saved. And how? All he says, the deliverer is coming out of Zion. Christ is going to return. And he's going to turn away sin from this people. Yes, indeed. That's when the national conversion of Israel will be, when they look on him whom they pierced. So, we can definitely see then, a hiatus, if you like, in this earthly purpose between the Jew being laid aside at the end of the Acts and the time when this blindness is going to be taken away when God takes up with them again. That will be the end of the age in which we're now living. Now, what fills that gap? I've left this to the last because this is still bearing upon this great question of the kingdom. I want to stress this because there are some who are interested in dispensational truth, who talk about the kingdom or the church. Now, this is misleading, because this would assume that in the Bible, the word kingdom is always kept to the people of Israel, and when they're laid on one side, we don't read any more about the kingdom. We read then about the church. Now, that isn't true. We're going to see that the word kingdom is as much in these later letters, when Israel's laid on one side. But what we've got to learn is this kingdom is so vast, so wide, it embraces heaven as well as earth. And God has an aspect of his kingdom purpose relating to the heavens. Now that's the part which the Old Testament didn't make clear or known. That's the part that God kept hidden. That's the part which is now being outworked in these prison letters, the letters that Paul wrote after the Acts. Now let's turn to the first Ephesians and see the occurrences in Ephesians and later on this word kingdom. So we turn to chapter 5 in the practical section of this letter. Now he says in verse 2, walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, the greatest of all gifts. Not merely blessed us out of all his fullness, but given himself. What else can he give? Given himself. Then there's a warning against the sins of the flesh, uncleanness, and so on, covetousness. The things, you see, that God puts together, that we never would. If man had been writing this book, I can't think for a moment they would have classed together immorality and covetousness. We might say to ourselves, oh, well, we can understand immorality, but we would hardly think that covetousness is as bad as that. But God puts them on the same level. The same level. Now note in verse 5, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person. Now there's the immoral side, but look, nor covetous man, who is an idolater. So you see, it's possible for some to be very correct in their sexual morals, and yet they can be covetous. And the word says, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Look at that. So we didn't pat ourselves on the back and say, well, I would never do these sort of things. I wouldn't commit fornication and adultery and so on. Yes, but are we covetous? This is an attitude of mind. And he says, no covetous man has any inheritance, what? In the kingdom. There's the word. He doesn't say, has any inheritance in the church, the body, in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So Paul is still dealing with an aspect of the kingdom then. And so solemn is this that he's warning that some can forfeit their inheritance in this kingdom. Now this is the first letter written after the Act that reveals this great mystery, this secret which God had kept hidden from everybody, all past time, generations, all past people, past ages, you see. Now made known, now made clear through Paul the prisoner, how that by revelation, says chapter 3, he, the Lord Jesus, made known to me the secret. It's in this letter, even in connection with the revelation of his secret, he still talks about the kingdom of Christ and of God, and the possibility of having an inheritance in it, or not having an inheritance in it. Now let's pass on then. Let's pass on to the companion letter to the Colossians. First chapter. We'll read verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, made us sufficient. Oh, what a work of the Father this is. To prepare us for such an end. To make us sufficient. What for? To be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, this is no inheritance on the earth. This is no inheritance that you can measure in terms of geography. Oh, no. This is a heavenly inheritance. And it could be rendered, as some of you may know, partakers of the holiest of all in the light. This is the real Holy of Holies in heaven, of which the Holy of Holies on earth in the tabernacle and in the temple, the Bible says, were patterns. They were only copies of the real thing. The real thing exists in heaven itself. And it says this in this letter, that you have an inheritance there, the inheritance of the holiest of all in the light. Here's the blazing Shekinah glory that dwelt in the holiest of all in the earthly tabernacle. Now here's the reality. This is the innermost shrine of heaven. This is the abode of God himself. Think of it. You and I, if we're members of this favored company, have an inheritance there. Well, let's go on. Who hath delivered us, rescued us from the power, the authority of darkness. Oh, this is Satan. Yes, the authority of darkness. The darkness that Ephesians 6 talks about, the rulers of the darkness of this world. World rulers, the evil powers under Satan's control that are now dominating the nations and pulling the strings. We've been rescued from that. That power has been broken forever. And, like Enoch, we've been translated. He was translated that he shouldn't see death. We've been translated out of this awful dominion of darkness and bondage into the kingdom, here we are, of his dear son, or the son of his love, as the margin puts it. So am I right in saying that when we come to this new calling, we have nothing to do with the kingdom? Obviously wrong. We're very much in the kingdom, friends. But the point is, what aspect of the kingdom? It is not the aspect that Israel is the centre of. It's not the earthly aspect. There's nothing in these letters that exhorts the believer to look for any hope or inheritance down here. Just the very opposite. Because this is the letter that tells us not to set our minds on the earth, but on things above, where Christ sits, where he's now enthroned. That's the very holiest of all, where he now is, where this inheritance is said to be. So we've got to get the spirit of discrimination that Philippians talks about, chapter 1. The spirit of weighing things up and appreciating the differences that God has made in this great plan of his, this great kingdom of his. There's a heavenly side to the kingdom, there's an earthly side of the kingdom. The earthly side has Israel in the centre, and finally, redeemed and saved Israel will still be the centre and bring it in the next age, the great millennial age that is yet to come. But principalities, powers, might, dominion, angels are all existing now, not on earth, but in heaven. And God has certainly got to reign there. If there's going to be any part of his creation in the end that God is not going to be supreme? And of course the answer is no. That is why it's absolutely wrong to try and put the church of the secret, the body of Christ, outside the kingdom. Because if you put it outside the kingdom, you're putting it outside of God's control. What does the kingdom mean? One who's king, one who's ruling. It's the great thought of rule. Now the Bible is going to make it quite clear that when this kingdom finally comes, God is going to rule supreme in heaven and on earth. There is going to be no department of creation from the highest heaven down to the lowest earth that will not be directly controlled by him. It's because we've narrowed this word down too much. We've narrowed it down to this little planet and thinking this is all God's kingdom. Oh dear, what a poor idea. It's an important part of it, but not the only part. Now we're going to get the heavenly side of the kingdom. So, friends, when we say that by grace we are members of the body of Christ, let's at the same time say, oh, what a favour, I'm in the kingdom. I'm in the kingdom of the Son of his love. I'm in the heavenly side of it. Because God is going to reign, and we're going to share possibly something of that reign in the heavenly places later on. So Ephesians and Colossians are quite clear on this. There's still a phase of the kingdom which is kept to the body of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 11. Now here is a list of believers that Paul was commending, his fellow workers. He ends in verse 11, and Jesus, which is called just, the righteous, who are of the circumcision, they were Hebrew Christians. These only are my fellow workers unto or for the kingdom of God. He's still working for it, look. This is after the act. This is after Israel has been laid aside. Still fellow workers for the kingdom of God. We're still working for this kingdom. But as I say, not the earthly side of it, where Israel is the centre. So we must be more precise. We must not talk about the kingdom or the church. We must make it quite clear what aspect of the kingdom we're talking about, either earthly or heavenly. Now let's come to his last letter, to Timothy. Of course, if he's starting with this idea of the kingdom after the Acts, and it's going to peter out, well then of course we shan't find anything in the last letter. But this is of course exactly what we do find. Chapter 4, the last chapter of 2 Timothy. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living, the quick, and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. Now here's the climax of this calling. The appearing is the hope of the body, the appearing of the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Saviour. But says Paul, it's all connected with his kingdom. At his appearing and his kingdom. And almost his last words, after saying the Lord had stood by him, although everyone had deserted him, verse 17, verse 18 says, and the Lord shall deliver me, will deliver me from every evil work. And what will he do for me? He will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Notice. The heavenly kingdom. Not the earthly kingdom. The earthly kingdom is the bulk of the Old Testament and the first part of the New Testament and the Acts, where Israel, the covenant nation, is the channel, but fails so lamentably and will not come in until Christ returns in glory, deals with his people, saves them and makes them usable again, and then they're going to take the knowledge of the Lord to the ends of the earth. That's far as the earthly kingdom is concerned. God is now revealing the hidden phase of his plan, made it clear at last. There is this heavenly side to his kingdom purposes, and the body of Christ, the joint body, as Ephesians use it, using a unique word that's not used before. A new creation it is, as chapter 2 of Ephesians tells us. Not something evolving, not something improved from the act, something entirely fresh, a new man, a new creation entirely. And here we find the Lord fulfilling that promise, the second part of his promise to the apostle when he was saved. He said, you will be a witness of things I've already shown you and of the things in which I will, later on that is, appear to you. Well, this is the answer. This is the answer then. After Israel failed, he appeared again, and here is the very climax then, a heavenly side. And in Colossians chapter 1, Paul tells us that this ministry of his fulfills. Turn it around the other way to get the Greek sense. Fills full. Fills up the word of God. It fills up the gap that we've seen in the earthly side of the kingdom from Israel's laying aside at the end of the Acts to their taking up again at the Lord's second advent. Now you've got the completed picture. This is the ministry that is one of the great features of this present age. Resting upon the gospel of God's grace, salvation by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, what a theme we have here. And we've tried to do justice to this in other studies. We can't do it now. We're simply trying to see how all this fits into the great sovereignty, the rule, the kingdom of God. Now, I still want to give one more study because this hasn't quite summed it all up, because we have to look at the last of the Gospels, written quite separately, written after Paul had lived and died and given his witness, the Gospel of John. And then I think we will have say we have looked at, a very shallow look it may be, at this tremendous theme of the outworking of God's plan to take complete control in heaven and in earth. And let us say this. This is why we've got all the problems today, why we've always had problems in the past, and then we'll still have problems in the future until God is absolutely in control. It's because he's not in control today that we have all these problems around us, personally, nationally, and all over the world. You can be sure when God does have complete control, there'll be no more. Indeed, it will be a time of utmost blessing and peace, such as our hearts long for. Well, it's coming, but in God's time and in God's way, as made known in this precious book,